Good evening. So you can go ahead and turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, or what we've entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. This is part 7 of 8, so next week will be the last week. I know you're all disappointed. I am not disappointed. I love speaking, but maybe, I don't know if Pastor feels the same way. Sometimes it's a very difficult thing to speak, not the speaking part, but the fact that everything I'm saying, I have to live before I speak it. It has been a trying time in a lot of ways, in good ways, and have to live through some of these things that I've been speaking. So I've decided that next time I teach, I'm going to teach on becoming a Christian billionaire, and we'll see how that works out, but we'll see. So just get us back up to speed. So this is the outline that we've been following along. And so remember, it really comes back to this phrase that kind of stuck out to me. So a while back, I did a series on the Lord's Prayer. And this phrase, Thy Kingdom Come, is right in the middle there. And what we often fail to remember is that the Lord's Prayer is in this broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've been talking about, what is this? We've really gotten into depth in terms of, what does it mean, thy kingdom come? What does it mean to live in the kingdom? And really, that was Christ's theme throughout his ministry on earth. It was the kingdom. It had come with him, and it was now time to make your choice whether you would enter the kingdom or not. And once you enter the kingdom, are you going to live as you should within the kingdom? So we've been following this outline. So the first week was really that introduction, that the kingdom has come now, right? And we're in it today. And the second week then was how we often treat Christianity, like as a bumper slogan or as a hall pass. And we really fail to realize the power of sanctification and how we're supposed to live better each and every day. And I have a couple comments about that in a few minutes. Then we got into the Beatitudes, and really we talked about the fact that these were really more so a description of the attitudes with which someone needs to come into the kingdom. So if you're going to recognize and accept Christ as your king, you have to recognize that you are poor in spirit, meaning that you have nothing of yourself that you can offer to Christ, and that you are completely and wholly dependent on him fulfilling. And then the rest of the Beatitudes kind of go along with that. Then the last couple weeks, we talked about the kingdom heart, which was what we titled Living in the Kingdom. And really the conclusion we made here is that we went through these. Actually, let me just go to the next. So we're done with these pieces. So today we're going to talk about, I've titled this section Living for Eternity. We're still within this kingdom living section of the Sermon on the Mount. If I had to give this message a different title, it would be something to the effect, I think this might go along with what's in my copious notes in your bulletin. I apologize, I'm not very good about giving very detailed notes to follow along with. I would label this counter kingdom attitudes and actions. Or I would say, how do we avoid actions and attitudes that are counter to what we should exhibit if we are, in fact, living in the kingdom? And those are the examples that Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look at the sermon here, again, we've looked at this outline a number of times. So we started with this first section, which is kingdom identity. And as again, we talked about the Beatitudes being how we identify with Christ, what we need to think, and really what we need to think about ourselves if we're really going to get to the point where we submit to the king. Then we're in this section on kingdom living. And so last week we've really primarily focused on this little section here, these case studies. Remember, Christ said, hey, you have heard it said you shouldn't murder, but I say to you that you shouldn't have anger or contempt. You shouldn't commit adultery, but you shouldn't lust after a woman, which is committing adultery, right? So he's basically turning upside down that it's not just the actions that people see or the actions that we commit that are most important. It's the internal that leads to those actions. And so it's the attitudes and the internal beliefs and are basically just our whole internal being that really then leads to these external actions, and that's more important. And I came across a couple things over the last, again, you know, when you're teaching, what you find is no matter what devotional you're doing in your own personal devotions, it always kind of comes back to what you're teaching on in that point. And so I've been in Philippians for the past couple weeks in my own devotions, and I came across this verse. This is Philippians 1:27. I'm going to read it out of the King James here. only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. And that's what we typically hear. Conversation being our testimony, kind of our whole lifestyle. But I find it quite helpful sometimes to just read it in different translations. It uses different words. It helps us. And I came across this translation of this verse. How we typically hear it, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. In different words, it would be said, live a life that is worthy of a citizen of the kingdom. And that's really what we've been talking about, is that if we are truly members of the kingdom of God, then we have a responsibility to live in that manner and to act in certain ways and to not act in certain ways, as we're going to see today. I then came across, so I took some pictures of this, so I'm going to read this, just a couple excerpts here. Christians must give continual evidence in their daily lives that they are indeed working out their own salvation. Day by day, it must be more fully accomplished. Here's the key thing that stuck out to me. The great tragedy of so many Christians is that we are never really any further on in our faith than when we started. We continue to be victims of the same habits, slaves of the same temptations, and guilty of the same failures. That should not be the case if we're truly living in the kingdom, because if we're living in the kingdom, we should be growing and becoming closer and closer to Christ in both our attitudes and, in fact, in our actions. And then I came across this as well. It is the witness of lives that are absolutely, talking about Christians, so this is talking about our responsibility of living in the world. It is the Christian witness that we are absolutely true and honest in a world which is warped and twisted. We offer the light in a world which is dark. Christians offer and demonstrate honesty and truth in a twisted world and light in a dark world. And what we talked about over the past few weeks is that when we live according to the kingdom, it should be such a shock to the world that they have no other choice than to try to figure out why we're acting the way that we do. And that's to lead them to Christ. And so that's this whole idea of kingdom living. Then what we're going to do next week, don't need that anymore. So then what we'll do next week is we'll talk about kingdom choice. For those of you who've been here a while, you know that there's a professor at Butler who, if any student phone goes off during class, he automatically gives a pop quiz at that moment. So everybody get out a sheet of paper. And next week we'll do the choice. So today we're going to continue in the section on kingdom living, but we're going to turn to chapter 6. And so that's where I had you turn in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to talk about, counter-kingdom culture. So what are the actions or attitudes that we have that we tend to exhibit that are counter or that would be in opposition to someone who's actually living in the kingdom? So what we've been talking about, in the kingdom heart, again, we've kind of alluded to that. So we understand through this time and talking about kingdom living that, if there's a kingdom, that by definition implies there a king. There is a king. So if we choose to enter the kingdom, then we are swearing our allegiance to Christ. That's basically what it means to enter the kingdom. And if we do that, then it becomes our responsibility to seek God's honor. As if we have a king who we are swearing allegiance to, then it is our duty to honor that king. That's kingdom living. So then the question becomes, well, what hinders us from doing that? So what draws us away, or what causes us to, we could think about it this way, what causes us to put the focus on ourselves or to seek our own honor instead of to seek God's honor? And that's really what this section of the Sermon on the Mount covers. And it really deals with two kind of broad aspects here. So what causes people to kind of lose focus and to seek their own honor? It is when, number one, when we tend to seek the approval of others. So you could think about this as either seeking fame or really more so the issue of pride. So if we are doing things simply to gain recognition as opposed to really just serving the king, that's a problem. The second thing then is if we are seeking to secure ourselves via material wealth. So basically, if you think about, if we are seeking out either fame or wealth instead of seeking out God's honor, then we're trying to honor ourselves instead of honor God. And this is nothing new, right? I mean, this is not obviously unique to the Sermon on the Mount. So I've written a couple other verses here. Let me read these to you. So again, you can just primarily stay in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be there most of the time, but I'm have a few other verses I'll read. So this is John 5:44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? So it's basically, hey, how can you have, you know, how can you believe someone who is seeking out their own honor instead of trying to seek out the honor of God? And then Luke 16:14 says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, you are them which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination, or this, which means is stench in the sight of God. So I think that's a really, graphic kind of way to put it, is that if we are doing or taking actions that are purely done to for us to receive recognition, even if it's things that are good and just and holy actions, if we're doing it with the wrong motive, those actions are stench to God. I mean, that's a really convicting convicting verse there. So what we're going to do is go through, basically just kind of take a survey of Matthew chapter 6 and then a few verses into Matthew chapter 7, and that's going to be the focus today. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the lure for religious honor. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read a number of these verses at different points. So Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms, or what is really good deeds, before men, for the purpose to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So even though you might be doing the right things, doing everything the Bible has said we are supposed to do, if we're doing it to be seen of men and not to be seen of God, or for the purpose of glorifying God, then what does it say here? You have no reward of your Father in heaven. I want to be very clear. We often take this verse and say that everything we do has to be done in secret, and that's not necessarily what the verse says, right? We see later in this passage where it talks about praying in secret, to giving in secret, and that's great, right? And then it talks about the Father will reward you openly. But if you look here, it doesn't say that we are to hide all of our good deeds. And in fact, if you think about the series pastor's been doing in James, right, what does James say? Your faith is seen by your works, right? So we have a responsibility to do good works, and people should see that. But we shouldn't do it simply for the purpose of seeking recognition. And that's really what this section or this passage is getting at. And I came across a statement as I was studying this. It said, the Puritans made this statement. The Puritans were said to live before an audience of one, and that's capitalized one. Basically what they're saying is, only to them, only God's opinion mattered. It wasn't what people thought about their actions, right? It was, were we pleasing God with the actions that we were taking? And so that's kind of the broad overview of this section. And what Christ does then is he gives three particular illustrations, and I've labeled these three illustrations that are designed to seek approval of others. Or if I had to retitle this, I would title this slide, Prideful Christianity. So these are the things that someone who's prideful about their Christianity, again, having their own focus. So if we look at verses 2-4, it talks about charitable works, or what's in my version here, alms deeds. So therefore, verse 2 here, therefore, when you do thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before yourself, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not thy left hand know what the right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so again, the idea here is, as I read through this, the first thing that came to my mind, so I teach obviously at a college, and if you walk to any building on campus, it's named after a person who did what? Well, either worked at the college for like 50 years and then died or something, right? So that's, but most of them are named after a person who gave a lot of money. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. But what this is saying here is, if people are doing this simply to get their name known, that's the problem. It's not the action itself, it's the reason behind the action. And I came across this statement that I thought was really good, a very good summary of this particular issue. Our good deeds should flow so naturally that even we ourselves don't think about how good they are. It should just be a natural manifestation of the way we live. We shouldn't have to think about what good actions we're going to take. It should be a natural outflow of the inner man, the inner goodness of God. Then he gets to the second piece, and he gets to prayer. So this is verses 5 through 8. And this is, so we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Verses 9 through 15 are the Lord's Prayer. We've done that before. That was kind of what got me started in this section, so we're not going to take the time to go through the Lord's Prayer. But in verse 5 it says, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be, for this purpose, that they may be seen as men. That was their goal. Right? Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They were praying for others, for recognition, not simply for praying for God. But thou, when thou pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, I'll be honest. Like I said, in my personal life, I've been going through a number of issues, good issues, right? Good problems. But I've learned a lot, particularly about prayer over the past, probably I've learned more about prayer over last year than I've learned in my entire life combined. It's been both frustrating and difficult, but at the same time, exceptional, right? The Lord works through those scenarios. And one of the things I've when we talked about the Lord's Prayer in my last series, I made kind of the theme statement was prayer is wanting what God wants. Now, I came across this other statement, which I thought was really cool as well. Prayer is intelligent conversation about matters of mutual concern. I really never thought about it in that way. But as I thought about that statement, it was really interesting to me because when we think of prayer, it's kind of like, oh, I got to pray, and then I sit down, and, you know, you sit down, you pray before dinner, it's like, oh, I got to pray before dinner, and it becomes kind of a habit or a routine. It's not something we really think about, but really prayer, and so what I've done, what I've turned to over the past few months especially is sitting down when I get ready to pray is I'll actually write, like, and it forces me to really think about what I'm saying, and that's been helpful. But what I've also found, getting back to this issue, so I'm being very transparent tonight, okay, about wanting what God wants is, I found when I wrote out, my son, Landon, he's in college, he is a junior, he's was seeking out his, like, what would be his, like, most important internship between his junior and senior year, and the job he wants is a very high-level, I couldn't get the job, okay? It's beyond what I could get, so if it tells you. And it's very time-consuming. You know, when I went to get an internship in college, I set a resume, I talked to the person for 30 minutes. Oh, yeah, come on over, have an internship, right? This is, okay, do a computer assessment, show you so you know how to code, then a second assessment with HR to show us you're not an idiot, and then a third and fourth assessment with people on the team to answer a bunch of, like, probability and quantitative, right? And so it takes forever. And so I, you know, this was very important to me. I started praying about it. And, we got to the point, I wrote this prayer, and it was eloquent, and it had, it recognized who God is, and he's able to do these things. And I, you know, prayed promises that were in the Bible. And, you know, I was like, hey, you always throw this statement in, if it be your will, and it's like, really, I want it to be your will. I had a job. Of all the jobs he applied to, I said, this is the one for him. This is the best job that he should have. And I was really praying for that one. He got to the on-campus, like the on-site interview, like he made it really far, didn't get the job. Okay, the Lord kind of like slapped me in the face. Like, okay, read your prayer. Now really pray what you should pray. And it became, it was more of a submission prayer. Like, okay, God, I want him to have a job that's going to help him grow spiritually. I want him to have a job that's going to prepare him. I want him to have a job where it's going to have, right? You pick the one, right? I don't need to tell you what's best. And what I've really come to a conclusion over the past couple years in particular is that, I don't know, for those of you who are parents, every stage seems difficult. I have found that this age group for my kids is the most difficult time as a parent. Not because they need correction or discipline or, well, they need guidance, is that they're making decisions that are so impactful for their future, right? And what I've realized, you always know this, but I've come to really state it, and it's become kind of a motto, is I have recognized that God loves my kids more than I do, right? And he wants what's best for them more so than even I do. And once you get to that point, it becomes a lot easier, right? Not easier, but as we'll talk about later, you don't worry as much, right? And it all kind of goes together. In the end, Landon got an internship. His job that he wants was pretty much everything's in New York City or Chicago, but he didn't want to be in any of those cities, right? No one wants to be in those cities. I praise the Lord. He got an internship. Some of these companies are moving out of the cities to avoid taxes and things like that. So the company he's going to be working for is outside of a beach resort in Puerto Rico. I know. So they're putting him up in a beach house on the beach in Puerto Rico for the summer. Give me a car, paying him, you know, a good way. If we had, you know, designed a job that would have been best for him, that's it. And we didn't even know. And so what we started praying for a lot at our house, or what I've prayed more and more, is I have started thanking God for not answering my prayers. The ones that I pray earlier, before it gets to the point where he shows me what the real outcome is. And that's what it's really getting at here, is when we pray of our own pride, it's not the desired outcome, right? In any way. Okay, then the third piece here in this passage. So then we get to verse 16, where Jesus teaches about fasting. And same thing. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Right? And so the Pharisees were very good at fasting, very good at doing all these things. In fact, I read that we've seen thing about not disfiguring your faces and stuff. So I read that the Pharisees even had special markings that they put on their face simply to let people know that they were fasting. Like they would somehow mark up it's kind of like whatever, they would wear something special, say, I'm fasting today, you know, look at how good I am or whatever. So we understand that that's not what the intention is. Now, in all of this, the whole point is that we are to be free of the control of the opinions of others, right? In terms of priority here, preference and opinion of us is what should matter most. And this is consistent. Let me read you a couple other verses. So I'm going to read you, this is Colossians 3:22. And this is both from Paul, both talking about being free from the opinion of others. And he uses this term, eye service. So in Colossians 3:22, it says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, right? So we shouldn't do things simply to please men or to be seen of them, but to please God with a singleness of heart. Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, I looked up this, I think we have a general idea, but I looked up this word eye service. And the idea here is, it's when someone acts differently when they're being watched. So one of the examples that probably came best to my mind is when you have a team of a sports team, and you have a player who plays harder when the coach is watching a drill than when they're not watching the drill. And my boys in particular have had people on their teams like that. And that's what it's saying here is we shouldn't act in such a way or to do better when other people are around, because in the end, God's around all the time, right? We should do our best all the time for him, not for any other reason beyond that. Okay, so that's kind of the first piece dealing with the pride, particularly spiritual seeking out spiritual recognition. Then he gets to the second topic, which starts in verse 19. So these are verses 19 through 24. And so I've labeled this the bondage of wealth. I think if I had to rename this, I would probably say the trappings of wealth. It's almost like Satan uses this as wealth or the search or the seeking out wealth as a trap to draw us away from Christ. So this word treasure. So in verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then it goes down in that famous verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. And so what is treasure? So I think we understand this. A treasure is what we try to obtain or keep. Now, you probably heard that phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? So everybody doesn't have the same treasure. Now, we typically think about this as money, and that would be a valid interpretation here. But this idea of treasure goes well beyond that. And so I wrote down a few things that we could also treasure more than we treasure Christ. So treasures can be material, like money, like we focus here, but they don't need to be. We could treasure our reputation more than we treasure God. We could treasure our relationships with other people more than we treasure Christ. We could treasure another person, particularly our children, more than we treasure Christ. For me, it's my time. I treasure my time. And so I've been trying to do a better job of letting it go. This is our phrase from last, letting it go. So let's all sing the song together. Let it, you know, okay. And just being more fluid with my time as opposed to protective. And this goes right along with this is Mark 12:30. This is the first and great commandment, right? So remember the person comes to Christ, hey, what's the most important commandment? And Christ says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, right? And here's the idea here, is if we get our priorities straight, then our treasures naturally follow. So if our first and whole priority is to, with all our heart, soul, and mind, to love the Lord our God, then that will be what we treasure. And then everything will flow from that. And it's really just a setting a priority. But what I found that's really interesting and kind of what hit me as I was studying through this is eternal, and I find this is quite ironic. So we're supposed to treasure those things that are eternal, but eternal treasures are built by our actions in the temporal. So what we do today in our lives, in the kingdom today, actually affects the treasures that we build up in eternity. That's the ironic part. But that's the whole point of kingdom living, is that if we have a focus on eternity, it should change how we act and live today, because there's this link. This is Galatians 6:8-10. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, right? And then in Matthew, later in Matthew chapter 10, and it talks about, hey, if you even give a cup of cold water to someone who needs it in the name of Christ, that is laying up treasures in heaven. And so it's not, doesn't have to be grand, all these prestigious actions. Is that if we are living in such a way that we are led by Christ in our daily actions, then that is how we build up eternal treasures. And I came up, this is actually an example I've used before, but we can't focus on both. And that's the whole point of that verse 24 there, I think it was verse 24, where it says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't focus on both, okay? So this is, maybe even from where you are, you can't tell, but this is what's called a photo mosaic. So it's a picture that's made up of thousands of smaller pictures, okay? Each of these pictures, which you can't see here, is actually the picture of someone's face. Okay? If I focus just on one individual box, I can see that face. I can see that picture. But if I do that, what do I lose sight of? The broader picture. If we think about each individual box as our lives, and the bigger mosaic as the purpose of God or his kingdom, if we focus solely on our own little needs and our own little picture and our own little box, we lose sight of the most important thing, which is what we're doing for the kingdom. And that's, to me, that's kind of how I remembered this. So that's this idea of we can't focus on both. So would I rather focus on this little minute thing that's only important to me, or would I rather focus on what's important for the whole kingdom of Christ? And that's where we should focus. Okay, and when we get through all this, then it gets to verse 25. And if we can do all these things, if we can focus on Christ, focus on the kingdom, we don't get concerned about money, we don't do things for prideful reasons or to seek out fame and our reputation, then it gets to verse 25 here, and we get to this new perspective, which basically tells you, don't worry. So verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you should put on. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And then it talks about the fowls of the air being clothed. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature, right? And it goes, then verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for tomorrow shall take the thought of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so it goes to this whole, right? And here's the thing. If we have Christ's kingdom as our priority, if we love him more than we love others and more than we love ourselves, should that not reduce our worry about money? Should it not reduce our worry about all these other things, right? And so while it seems like completely separate issues, it naturally follows that if we have the right perspective about living in the kingdom, this should naturally follow suit. Now, it's kind of interesting. So how many of you had a nickname growing up? I wouldn't ask you what it was. Yeah, probably most of you, right? Some of you probably liked your nicknames and some of them you didn't, right? How do you get a nickname? Either, you know, it sounds like your actual name. I had one once from a baseball team. I was called Flip. Any idea why? Because my last name is Dolphin. It sounds like Dolphin. Flipper the Dolphin. Oh, we'll call him Flip. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, it seems if you're a 12-year-old boy, it makes a whole lot more sense than it does right now. But you have all these things. At our house, not so much anymore, but when the kids were little, and with one child in particular, I remember saying this more than others, our kids were generally good. We were very fortunate. But, you know, just like any kids, you have enough of them, and they're around each other enough, they will poke and pester each other, right? So when it got to the point where I was like, okay, I'd say, okay, Provoker, it's time to stop, right? So I'd nickname them Provoker. Like I say, that's what I would call them at that point, to highlight what they were doing incorrect. Well, let me read you. This is, if you want to turn over, this is Matthew 14. This is verse 31. We are not alone in our worry. I'm not the only one. You're not the only one that has worried about things. So this is Christ talking to the disciples. This is Matthew 14:31. And immediately, about the water, you know, Peter walking in the water, etc. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt or worry? This word that's translated little faith is actually used a number of other places. And it's more so used, like I use the term provoker with my kids, that Christ is saying, okay, little faiths, why do you have such unbelief? So it's like what Christ would tell the disciples or how he would refer to them when they were exhibiting worry or such little faith. So how many times should we be called this in our daily lives? Oh, little faiths, right? Oh, provokers, right? Why do you worry so much when I have promised to care for you? I've promised to give the things for you. I have a kingdom. I have a purpose. I'm good and I'm sovereign and I'm omnipotent. Why do you worry? And that's what's going on here. Then it gets to, so that's that finishes out Matthew chapter 6. And we're not going to go too far into Matthew chapter 7. That'll be the primary focus next week. But if you look at the beginning part of Matthew chapter 7, it almost seems like he kind of switches focus here. But we're still with this idea of, again, living for self instead of living for the kingdom. And we're continuing this kind of counter-kingdom living or this example of what's opposite of what would otherwise be expected of us. And this section is very, I think it's very well known, right? I mean, I've even heard, we've heard unbelievers say it. Oh, you shouldn't tell me what I should do. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Right? And that's what Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 here. Judge not that ye be not judged. And then it goes through and talks about for what judgment. Then now here's the key term, okay? Look in verse 5. Thou hypocrite. And it talks about judging others before we judge ourselves. And this term judge, which I've written here is krino, which would be interpreted to separate, to make distinction, to estimate. This would be the same word that if you went to, we have our semi-annual dentist appointment this week, so we'll go to the dentist and we will sit down in the chair and, you know, they'll do all the cleanings and stuff. And then what does the dentist do? He comes in with his little poker. And, you know, he pokes around, and he looks at us, and he says, oh, have you been flossing, you know, and what is he doing? He is judging the status of our teeth. Is that a good thing for him to do? Yeah, I mean, that's his whole job, is to do those things. As Christians, should we judge? Yeah, I mean, in Scripture, we're told to choose wisely. Well, how do we choose wisely if we don't first evaluate situations? We're told to count the cost, to judge what the outcome is going to be. We're told to discern good from evil. We're told to judge. So what's the whole point here when it says, judge not that ye be not judged? The idea here goes with the first part of Romans 8, verse 1 that says, there's therefore now no condemnation. The backdrop here about judging is, think about it in context of the Pharisees and in context of what they've been just told not to do. Don't pray in public. Don't put yourselves above others. Don't fast for the purpose of showing yourself better than others, right? So when we look here, this whole idea of judging is that we are not to judge for the purpose of condemning others. We're supposed to judge in humility. And think about, probably the best example I can give you is this, okay? If someone is living in blatant sin in the church, what are we supposed to do? Are we just supposed to let it go? No, we're supposed to judge, to discern, and what do? We go to that person, we confront them in humility, in love, for what purpose? The purpose is reconciliation. The purpose is not to condemn them. The purpose is not to make them feel humiliated. The purpose is not to show yourself better than them. The whole purpose of church discipline is to reconcile believers back with each other and back to Christ. That's the purpose of true judging. It's never condemnation. It's always reconciliation. And what I find interesting then, and this is where we're going to end today, but go to verse 6. It's in this same section of this whole idea of judging. So you get, you know, judge not, then thou hypocrite, right? Then you go to verse 6, and it's almost like this verse is kind of in there for no reason. And then it's going to switch again to asking and seeking and knocking. And then this whole idea, the latter part of chapter 7 is all about choosing, right? So once we have all this information, we have to choose how we're going to live. Are we going to live in the kingdom or are we not? If we choose to be in the kingdom, are we going to live on a daily basis like we're in the kingdom? Or are we going to live for ourselves? That's a choice we have to make. But if you look at verse 6, it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." And I've read it. I think we take this and we say, oh, well, and I've read this in a past, the typical reading is that some people are not ready or worthy of the good news. That is a blatant disrespect to Christ, because what was his whole purpose when he came to earth? It was to bring anyone who would come. What does it say? Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is this saying here then? The problem is not that the pigs aren't worthy of the pearls. The key problem is they're not ready for them. It's of no value. It's kind of like if you're stuck on a desert island, does it benefit you at all if anyone gives you a car? No, right? It's a good thing, but you've cast that gift before swine because it was unnecessary. It wasn't something that was of value at that point in time. Oh, here's a good one. Christmas season. How many of you have been in a white elephant gift exchange? Okay, that is like the definition of casting pearls before swine. It's everything you don't need, right, or want. The idea here is that, let me put this in the context. As a church, our focus the last few years has been, if we had to summarize it in one word, has been all about discipleship. If we think about living in the kingdom, it really is discipleship. That we need to come alongside. Think about our children, right? When we raise children, if I have a two-year-old and they're about ready to put their hand on a hot burner, if I say, oh, hey, Landon, let me explain to you how thermodynamics works and, you know, what the temperature of that is and what the temperature has to be for you to get burned, that's casting pearls before swine. It's good information, but it's useless at that point because he's not ready to receive it. Let me just summarize this. If I am condemning my friends or relatives by pushing my pearls on them, I'm the problem. Because it forces them to respond to me instead of to respond to Christ. Just like we're raising children and we have to understand that as they mature, they become more and more ready to receive information that's at a higher level or of more importance, the same is true with people who are young in the faith. Is that we have to recognize that it's not about condemning them, it's about coming alongside, living life with them, and recognizing what information they're able and willing to take at that point in their faith journey. So it's not what we do that matters, but it's how and when we do it with other people that matters as well. This is, like I said, this is discipleship. And so if I had to summarize this, I came across, oh, pearls before fine. Okay. I came across this quote, and I'm going to actually add a front part to it after I say it. But it said, human love is directed to another person for his own sake. Spiritual love, Christian love, loves that person for Christ's sake. If I had to go back and even add a front point to it, I think too often we have self-love. When we self-love is directed towards others for our own benefit. That's like the worst case. Then you have human love, which we would think about as brotherly love. Then you have spiritual love, which we would think about as what? Agape. And so when you think about what, again, if you put all the Sermon on the Mount in context, right, it's about living in the kingdom. And if we had to boil this down to one thing that Christ wants out of us, it's just to love other people as he loves the church. And if we do that, and if we live in a way that we exemplify Christ's love to others, then we eliminate the whole issue of worry. We eliminate the whole issue of pride. We eliminate the whole issue of focusing on money, right? Because that's the goal that Christ has for us in living in the kingdom. So, again, it's very challenging, right? Because it's not easy. We live in a world that is, I'll find it later, so focused on self and so focused on money and so focused on fame. You know, I'm going to get my 15 minutes of fame on TikTok or whatever, the TikTok or whatever, you know, all these different platforms. When in the end, all those things will pass away. And Christ wants us to focus on eternal treasures that will last forever. So let's pray. Dear Father, sometimes it's not fun, but I thank you for what you've taught me through this study. I ask that it would be beneficial to others. Lord, we just ask forgiveness. You would forgive us for focusing too minutely on the little details of life. And not enough on the grand picture that you've painted for us. What we have to look forward to in eternity, Lord, just the blessings that you have set aside. And Lord, you will reward us more than we could ever think or imagine. And all you expect of us is to do little things that will benefit others for your sake. We thank you for it. We ask that you would help us this week. Help us as we get to Christmas season that we would continue to focus on you and to remember your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.